Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Winter Bible Study message from January 27th, 2020.
Appreciate you being here today. I'm glad you carved this time out of the middle of your day to be a part of this. It's not often in our culture and in our generation that the Word of God is enough of a draw to bring people out and to change their schedules. And I'm sure the lunch didn't hurt the cause, but I do appreciate you being here. We are in a study from Jeremiah. Let me give you a couple of housekeeping items that I didn't mention last night that I intended to. I talked to you. Yes, ma'am. You can't hear? All right. Well, there's my guy right there. The volume guy. He'll see to it. I mentioned last night that Jeremiah is a little bit hard to read sometimes because it's not compiled in chronological order. It's a series of collections that have then been just sort of lumped together, and it's really a collection of pamphlets more than it's a single book that has a story arc to it. My favorite comment about this comes from Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation. Speaking about the Hebrew prophets in general, he said the Hebrew prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tails of them or see what they're getting at. That's actually a pretty accurate statement. If you've ever tried to read through the prophets, it's not unusual to read 3, 4, 5 chapters and then think, I have no idea what I just read. So I hope that's why something like this is profitable. Let me continue to put Jeremiah in a little bit more historical context so that you know where he is. You know he's the final prophet before Judah is carried off into exile under the Babylonians. They find themselves in Babylonian exile for approximately 70 years. In the storyline of the Old Testament, then it is Ezra and Nehemiah and a man named Zerubbabel who lead 3 waves of refugees back to the Promised Land out of exile. The difference between Judah's exile under Babylon and Israel's exile under Assyria is that the Assyrians dispersed the tribes throughout the empire and they were lost to history. They had no ability to maintain their identity. Whereas by God's sovereignty, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, when they were taken away by the Babylonians, they were resettled en masse. So they were able, miraculously, to not intermarry and be lost to history. But for 70 years in Babylon, they were able to maintain their identity as a people, maintain their religious practices, albeit without the temple. This is the period when the synagogue began to develop, this idea of anywhere that you could find 10 heads of Jewish families, 10 fathers, could come together and create a synagogue, and it became a place for studying the law and seeking to live a holy life as a replacement for the sacrificial system of the temple, which is no longer available to them. Now, of course, when they come back, after the exile, one of the first things they do is rebuild the temple. And that story is given in the Old Testament. Contemporary to Jeremiah are the prophets Habakkuk and Zephaniah. So I told you Isaiah is about 100 years earlier. During the time of Jeremiah, you have the prophets Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And during the time of the exile, those 70 years, you have 2 major prophets that have been carried off into exile with the people. At the court in Babylon, you have Daniel. We often don't see Daniel as a prophet, but his book is one of the major prophets. He served in the court. He had access to the halls of power. The other prophet is the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was in Babylon, but he was with the exiles. He was with the regular folk. And as you read those two books, You get the real flavor of Ezekiel sort of rubbing elbows with regular people and giving them the word of God, while Daniel was giving advice and counsel and interpreting dreams among the movers and the shakers of that society. As we get to the end of the exile, you have the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was actually reading probably the book of Jeremiah when he was reminded that the prophecy was for 70 years, and the 70 years were just about up. And God raised up Nehemiah to put together the leadership to come back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, put Jerusalem back on their feet, reestablish the promised land as the home of the Jews. One other interesting note, I'm just trying to give you Old Testament background here. If you've ever read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you get this deja vu feeling that you've just read that before. What you need to understand is that 1 and 2 Kings were the historical books that outline the narrative of Old Testament history before the exile. 1 and 2 Chronicles were written after the exile, when Israel is charged with sort of reassembling the family lines, the priestly lines, the things necessary to maintain a theocratic civil government. When they were reassembling their way of life under the leadership of God, they went back, and so Chronicles and Kings are very similar in the material they cover, but they have different purposes. Kings is a little bit more interesting to read, I think, because it's the history. Chronicles is sort of the bureaucratic version of that as the documents necessary to reassemble the government. Okay, enough of that Old Testament history. Let's get back to Jeremiah. I want to start in the 14th chapter. There is, in this period of Jeremiah's ministry, we're still in the first half of his ministry. We'll get to the halfway point today. There was, as a part of the judgment of God, a drought of some legendary proportion, a drought that caused not just poor crops, but serious famine throughout the land. This is recorded because in the Old Testament, war, drought, and pestilence. Is that you? Oh, it's him. You know, when it starts talking and you don't have any idea what button to push to make it stop? Yeah, that's right. Everybody in the room feels your pain, so don't worry about it. War, plague, or pestilence, disease, and drought. Those are, in the Old Testament, the three biggies. So anytime one of those things happens to a nation, it is widely assumed in the Old Testament perspective that God is issuing judgment. What's interesting is Jeremiah is going to be teaching in this portion of his ministry. He's teaching during a time where Judah is experiencing drought, where the Babylonians are outside the walls besieging the city, so they're experiencing war. And because it was common in a siege, when people were locked in a city, supplies were limited, even the ability to eliminate waste was a problem. It was common for a city under siege to suffer all kinds of disease outbreaks. Jeremiah is speaking to a people who are experiencing the three biggies of God's judgment all at the same time, and he's going to seize on that. Again, Jeremiah's not doing a dance on Judah's grave. He's trying to get them to understand that God is trying to get their attention. How does God draw us back to him when we're away? His first strategy is blessing. Now, that may seem counterintuitive, but the fact of the matter is, when you wander away from God, it's not uncommon for God to bless you in an extraordinary way, because he's reminding you of what is available when you come to him. That's his preferred method. If we would see the blessings that we receive and turn our face to God in gratitude, Things would go a lot easier on us. But what is human nature? We tend to take credit when the good things happen. So what does God do? Eventually, He turns to a different strategy. He tries to get our attention in another way. Well, you've seen already in what we've covered in Jeremiah so far that the people of Judah have wandered across that line already. And here in chapter 14, there is this drought. Now, I'm going to read these verses, and we'll just comment a little bit as we go. First, chapter 14, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, her gates languish. Her people are on the ground in mourning. Jerusalem's cry rises up. Their nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns. They find no water. Their containers return empty. They are ashamed and humiliated. They cover their heads. The ground is cracked since no rain has fallen on the land. The farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field gives birth and abandons her fawn since there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights, panting for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there are no green plants. See, he's saying that there's no water, there's no vegetation, even the wild animals are suffering. This drought is so severe. Now, verse 7 is interesting because for one of the few times in Jeremiah, we see the people begin to cry out to God. Verse 7, though our guilt testifies against us, Yahweh, act for your name's sake. Indeed, our rebellions are many. We have sinned against you. Hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a foreigner in the land, like a traveler stopping only for the night? Why are you like a helpless man, like a warrior unable to save? Yet you are among us, Yahweh, and we are called by your name. Don't leave us. Now that sounds like a legitimate prayer. I mean, that sounds like repentance. They're crying out to God in their distress. But God, who judges not just the words of our lips, but the intentions of our hearts, says this in verse 10. This is what the Lord says concerning these people. Truly, they love to wander. They never rest their feet, so the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their guilt and punish their sins. How desperate is your situation when the best you can do is sort of muster up an external recognition that you're in trouble and you need God, and yet God looks deep down into your heart and says, nope, it's not real. You see, there are two words, biblically speaking, theologically speaking, that come into play here. One word is repentance. Repentance means a change, a reversal of direction that goes all the way to the core of my being. A change that is marked by the fact that I'm so disturbed by my own sin that I will do anything to pursue cleanliness. That's David in Psalm 51. Man, he says there is something inside of me that's twisted to the core of my being. David recognizes the problem. That's repentance. But the other word is remorse. Remorse simply means, I really hate the situation I've gotten myself into. I really would like to get out of this jam. In the New Testament, we find the difference. We don't often think of them in these terms, but do you know that if you consider Judas kissing Jesus on the cheek and Peter cursing Jesus in front of the waitress in the sidewalk cafe, do you realize that Peter and Judas essentially committed the exact same sin? They both betrayed their relationship with Jesus. But what was the difference from there? Peter repented. He came back and Jesus said, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And it says that Peter, brokenhearted, said, Lord, you know I love you. What does Judas do? He tries to undo his crime, takes the gold pieces and the silver pieces and throws them back into the headquarters of the Pharisees. And it says he went out and hanged himself. Remorse is upset about the circumstances I've gotten myself into, the pickle that I'm in. Repentance is upset about the core issue that there is something wrong in me and only God can make it different. Here is Judah, finally, from our perspective, crying out to God, but apparently, based on God's response, the cry was not a cry of repentance, it was just a cry of remorse. Lord, help us, because we don't like the circumstances that we've gotten ourselves into. Well, he goes on to talk about false prophets, but look at verse 17. We're going to find another one of Jeremiah's prayers. You remember last night, God told Jeremiah not to pray. But I find it a great encouragement that Jeremiah never stopped praying for his people. He said, "You are to speak this word to them. Let my eyes overflow with tears, day and night may they not stop. For the virgin daughter of my people has been destroyed by a great disaster, an extremely severe wound. If I go out to the field, look, those slain by the sword. If I enter the city, look, those ill from famine. For both prophet and priest travel to a land they do not know. Have you completely rejected Judah? Do you detest Zion? Why do you strike us with no hope of healing for us? We hoped for peace, but there was nothing good. For a time of healing, but there was only terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, the guilt of our fathers. Indeed, we have sinned against you. Because of your name, don't despise us. Don't disdain your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us. Do not break it. Can any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain, or can the skies alone give showers? Are you not the Lord our God? We therefore put our hope in you, for you have done all these things." Now, what's fascinating to me most of all about this prayer is that Jeremiah is probably the one man in Judah who could stand back and say, "I told you so. I mean, I've been saying this now for almost 20 years. Nobody listened to me. Now there's famine, there's disease, the army is surrounding the walls. Y'all made your bed. Now you get to lay down in it." And yet what does he pray? "We acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, the guilt of our fathers. Indeed, we have sinned against you." You know, there are some remarkable instances in God's word of men who were not guilty, but who stood ready to accept the punishment of their people because they were their people. I think of Caleb. You know, Joshua and Caleb were the two out of the 12 spies that came back and said, "We got this. Yeah, there's giants in the land, but they're not bigger than our God. Let's get on with it. Let's go take that promised land. It's full of milk and honey. Let's go get it." Majority report held sway. The generation was judged for their faithfulness, and they wandered around in circles kicking up dust for a generation. But here's the thing. Did you ever stop and think that Joshua and Caleb spent 40 years in the wilderness too? I mean, didn't they have the right to say, "Hey, Lord, why don't you let us go ahead and go in? We'll just sort of get ours, and we'll wait for the rest of those pagans to come along later." No, because that was their people. And the suffering of Israel was their suffering as well. Jeremiah, after 20 years of preaching the coming of judgment to a faithless, unrepentant nation, still prays, "Lord, we have sinned." He's pleading on behalf of his people. I told you last night we don't have a lot of time for application here, but let me just say this one thing. I am fed up to hear with preachers who preach about America going to hell in a handbasket with an "I told you so" attitude. Listen, for better or for worse, this is where God put us. And we're meant to be salt and light here. But the minute we stand back and cross our arms and say, "I told you so," y'all gonna get what you're gonna get. That's when we lose our authority to speak prophetically to this generation. Jeremiah was in the middle of a drought. There was disease all around him. He was locked in a city surrounded by an army. But he's still pleading with God for forgiveness because we have sinned. What a powerful, powerful lesson. Now, here's the problem. You remember I told you last night God told him not to pray? Look at chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel should stand before me, my compassions would not reach out to these people. Send them from my presence and let them go. Folks, he uses those two names because the two legendary intercessors in the Old Testament, praying for Israel and seeing God turn from his judgment simply because of the prayers of that individual, the two grand intercessors of the Old Testament, Moses and Samuel. And God looks down at Jeremiah and says, even if you could bring the big boys back, I would not hear their prayers. That's how dramatic this has become. This is how far they've gone. This is Jeremiah's private prayer and God's answer. Look at how this answer unfolds. We'll just read a couple more verses. Verse 2. If they ask you, where will we go? You must tell them. This is what the Lord says. Those destined for death, to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. Those destined for captivity, to captivity. Now, I don't know about you, but it strikes me that there's no real good choices there. God says, I will ordain four kinds of judgment for them. This is the Lord's declaration. See how he's always inserting that statement? Jeremiah wants everybody to know, this is not from me. Folks, I'm just delivering the message. This is the Lord's declaration. The sword to kill, the dogs to drag away, and the birds of the sky, and the wild animals of the land to devour and destroy. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Oh, without going into a lot of kingly history, Manasseh was king in Judah for 55 years, hands down, the worst king in Judah's history. It simply says with the economy of language in the book of Kings that Manasseh did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then he rested with his fathers. It's an evaluation that sums up 5.5 decades of rule by simply saying God did not approve. Who will have pity on you, Jerusalem? Who will show sympathy toward you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have left me. This is the Lord's declaration. You have turned your back, so I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am tired of showing compassion. Folks, I don't even have anything to say. I mean, there's no way to take these words from the mouth of God and make them go down, swallow them easily. In your wildest dreams, can you imagine a scenario in which God himself says to his own people, I am tired of showing compassion. Oh my stars. Well, Jeremiah is not only the speaker of judgment, he becomes a parable of judgment, a symbol of devastation. Go to chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to me. You must not marry or have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says concerning sons and daughters born in this place, as well as concerning the mothers who bear them and the fathers who father them in this land. They will die from deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like manure on the face of the earth. They will be finished off by sword and famine. Their corpses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the wild animals of the land. He tells Jeremiah to actually become, if you will, a symbol of the seriousness of the situation. He tells Jeremiah, don't get married. I don't want you to get married because I don't want you to have children because you are a walking example of the fact that there is no hope. There's no future here. I mean, the very act of bearing children, it drives me crazy when you get these people that are just, you know, climate change or nuclear weapons or whatever the cause of the moment seems to be. They'll say, oh, I'm just not going to have any children. I just can't in good conscience bring a child into this world. Fine. Take yourself out of the gene pool. We're probably better off. From ancient times, the act of having a family and raising children was an act of faith in the future. That God was up to something. That there is always hope, that there's always a new generation. God always has a fresh expression of who He is. For God to come to Jeremiah and say, I don't want you to get married because I don't want you to have children. That's God saying, guess what? There's no hope. There's no chance that this is going to get better. So it's best to just not do that. He's forbidden to marry. He's to remain single in a society where that was almost unheard of because it made Jeremiah a living symbol of God's message that soon the famine and the slaughter would become so bad that Jerusalem, that Judah in general, was no place to raise a family. God was taking His peace and His love away from the people, and one day they would know that He was God Almighty. Well, look at, I know it looks like I'm going through this outline pretty fast, but it's because we're going to spend some more time at the end of these notes. I want to take you to chapter 18. Maybe the most well-known passage in the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's the parable of the potter. I've heard this taught in some real mamby-pamby kind of ways. He's going to talk about going down to a potter's house and watching as the potter works the clay that's on his wheel. And he fashions something, but he gets to a point where he decides that it's not really, it doesn't really match up with what he had in his mind. And so he smashes it. He collapses the structure of what he was making until it's just a lump of clay again, and he starts over. Well, the parable is going to be that God has the sovereign right to do with His own people whatever He chooses to do. They have no claim to some sort of obligation from God. See, that was the problem. These same people who were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they felt like even with the Babylonian army besieging the city outside the walls, they were the most surprised people on the planet when they were carried off into exile, because they had so convinced themselves that they had special privileges because they were the people of God, that somehow this was going to work out. They couldn't fathom the idea that they were going to actually be taken out of the promised land. I mean, this was the land of promise. This was the temple, the residence of God in the midst of His people. This was the city of David, the capital of the world, as far as they were concerned. And so God says, let me talk to you by way of a parable. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down at once to the potter's house. There I will reveal my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working away at the wheel. But the jar that he was making from the clay became flawed in the potter's hand, so he made it into another jar, as it seemed right for him to do. The word of the Lord came to me, House of Israel, can I not treat you as this potter treats his clay? This is the Lord's declaration. Just like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, House of Israel. At one moment I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy it. However, if that nation I have made an announcement about turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do to it. At another time, I announce that I will build and plant a nation or a kingdom. However, if it does what is evil in my sight by not listening to my voice, I will relent concerning the good I had said I would do to it. So now, say to the men of Judah and to the residents of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, I am about to bring harm to you and make plans against you. Turn now, each from your evil way, and correct your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless. We will continue to follow our plans, and each of us will continue to act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. God says, listen, you've convinced yourselves that I somehow owe you something. That because you're my chosen people, that somehow I'm bound to do whatever it is you want to do. That I'm limited. Listen, this is like a potter and his clay. If the potter smashes one pot because it's not what he wants and he chooses to make it something else, that is perfectly within the rights of the potter. The clay has nothing to say about it. The clay is to be fashioned in whatever way satisfies the potter. They had completely reversed this idea to the point where God was at their beck and call. I've heard this preached before as an idea of some, you know, God can shape you. He can, you know, you got to get the context here. He actually says, I can announce that I'm going to destroy an empire. That's exactly what had happened with the Assyrian Empire generations before. The Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, God sent Jonah to deliver a message of judgment. Nineveh repented and God relented. He said, if I want to show mercy when someone repents from their evil, that is my right. By the same token, even if I have declared plans for good, if they do not listen to my voice and follow their own evil inclinations, I am well within my right as the potter to change my mind and bring judgment. They said, well, we have a covenant with you. Well, God said, well, let's review that covenant. Because what you'll find is that I have kept every last word of my side of the covenant. But do you remember your side of the covenant had both blessings and curses? If you do these things, you will be blessed. If you do these things, you will be cursed. Do you realize that even in the exile of Judah, God was keeping his covenant? Now, what they haven't figured out yet, because they still don't believe that exile is really coming. I mean, they think that they're going to get out of this in some miraculous way because they are who they are. What they haven't figured out yet, and why the book of Jeremiah was so popular during the exile, is because we're going to get to those messages promising that God will restore. Listen, the exile did not sidetrack the drama of redemption that would lead eventually to the Messiah and provide salvation for any who would come. God's not going to let his storyline be frustrated by Israel, but he's also not going to be bound to let Judah behave any way they want. This parable of the potter is a powerful picture of God having the sovereign right to do whatever he chooses to do with Israel. Now, keep going in chapter 18. One of the fascinating parts of this story of Elijah, of Jeremiah, is the price that he had to pay personally for this ministry. I told you he's called the weeping prophet. His weeping was partly because of the weightiness of his message of judgment, but his weeping was partly because of the life that he had to live as a man always despised, always on the outside, never accepted in polite society because of the message that he had to deliver. there's a couple of passages that I want us to work through in some detail today because it really gives you a picture of Jeremiah that makes him one of my personal heroes. I think he is sorely underestimated as one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. In chapter 18, drop down to verse 18. Then certain ones said, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for instruction will never be lost from the priest, or counsel from the wise, or an oracle from the prophet. Come, let's denounce him and pay no attention to all his words." Okay? They're starting to figure out how they can get rid of Jeremiah, because this guy has just become an irritation that can no longer be ignored. And that's mostly what they've done. They've mocked him, they've laughed at him, they've rejected him, they throw things at him. At different points in the book, they beat him up. Here they've decided, we've got to get rid of him. Verse 19, "Pay attention to me, Lord. Hear what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, to turn your anger from them? Therefore..." Okay, just a minute before I get here. Okay, you see where he started? He starts by saying, "Lord, you remember I'm the one that's been praying for them. I'm the one that's been interceding for them. I'm the one that's been making the case that you should come with forgiveness, that they're your people, that they belong to you. I'm the one who's been saying that in spite of the fact that I've been standing all alone through all of this." Okay. I love this prayer. Verse 21. "Therefore, hand their children over to famine. Pour the sword's power on them. Let their wives become childless and widowed, their husbands slain by deadly disease, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders against them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you, Lord, know all their deadly plots against me. Do not wipe out their guilt. Do not blot out their sin before you. Let them be forced to stumble before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." Oh my stars. Listen, he has made a 180 degree turn. He is fed up. Exactly. He's now think about this. He's been pleading with God. He's been interceding on behalf of Judah. But he has finally come to the place. I mean, they're out to get him. They're trying to hurt him. They're trying to damage him. They're out to destroy him. And Jeremiah finally says, "God, there would be nothing more just than for you to do everything you've been saying." You see, the message of judgment is a threat that's meant to turn people back to God. Jeremiah's been preaching the threats. This is what's at the end of this road that you're on. There's a brick road and you're charging full speed into it. Turn back. Come home. Return to Him. See, it's a threat until it's not a threat any longer. It becomes reality. And Jeremiah's there. I mean, I got to tell you, it would be nice if I could tell you that a pastor is sort of this superhuman, second mile kind of Christian, and he's always sort of above the fray. But let me tell you something. There are times in the life of a pastor when he says, "All right, God, do what you want. I'm done. I have nothing else to do. I can't help this situation anymore." That's where Jeremiah is. And frankly, folks, I like him. I mean, it'd be real easy to say, you know, he lost his faith. He just turned away from the promise. No, I'm telling you, we're human. We're human. Jeremiah is now 20 years into a ministry that has had no results, that's had nothing but pain and agony and misery. He's been mocked, ridiculed, hated, abused, beaten. Now they're plotting against his life. At some point, it's a normal human experience to say, why am I trying to help these people? God, do your thing. Okay. Now, here's the thing that even Jeremiah had to learn. He's been delivering the threat of judgment. But judgment is always in the timetable of the Lord and nobody else. Which means that Jeremiah at times was preaching that judgment is coming, pleading with God to put it off, pleading with God to not let it happen. Well, now, because of his own experiences, he's shifted. He's now saying, God, send judgment. It's time. Smash these people. But guess what? Whether Jeremiah is praying to prevent judgment or now praying in anger to bring judgment, God only judges in his time. Well, what does that do to Jeremiah? Well, let me show you. In chapter 20, we're going to find Jeremiah sort of at the end of his rope. Now, we're going to do this chapter. We're going to do chapter 20, but let me give you this. I've called this the rage against God by the prophet, but this chapter is one of the examples of verses that are out of order. So I want to assemble them in an order that I think is actually correct. We're going to do Jeremiah 1 through 10. And then I think verses 14 through 18 come next. And then we're going to come back to verses 11 through 13. I think in the assembling of the materials, this has been jumbled a little bit, but the flow of his angry prayer makes more sense this way. So let's follow these verses in this order, and we're going to spend the balance of our time in this chapter today. By the way, this marks historically the 20-year point. I said that Jeremiah had a 40-year ministry. In our two sessions, by the end of this chapter, we've completed about half of his ministry. He's got 20 years in, and he's fed up. He's fed up with Judah. We saw that in chapter 18. But because the judgment of God is not coming now as quickly as Jeremiah wants, now he's fed up with God. Look at this chapter, verse 1. Pashhur, the priest, the son of Immer, and chief official in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. So Pashhur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks at the upper Benjamin gate in the Lord's temple. You understand that? He had some guys rough him up and then put him in stocks. You know those colonial things where you got the head and your hands sticking through and you're on public display and people walk by and throw stuff at you? That's what's happening here. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call you Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For this is what the Lord says, I am about to make you a terror to both yourself and those you love. They will fall by the sword of their enemies before your very eyes. I will hand Judah over to the king of Babylon, and he will deport them to Babylon and put them to the sword. I will give away all the wealth of this city, all its products and valuables. Indeed, I will hand all the treasures of the kings of Judah over to their enemies. They will plunder them, seize them, and carry them off to Babylon. As for you, Pashur, and all who live in your house, you will go into captivity. You will go to Babylon. There you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends that you prophesied falsely to." Now, the reason I mention that, I find it fascinating that most of Jeremiah's messages are aimed to the nation. But Pashur is directly responsible for this particular episode of abuse of the prophet. And so when Jeremiah is released from the stockade, if you will, from the stocks, he delivers an announcement of judgment aimed directly at an individual. This is unusual in the book of Jeremiah. But think about where we are. Chapter 18, he's already turned against Judah. God, they're yours. Just bring judgment. It's time. I'm done. He gets beat up. And now here's a face, a single face that he can focus his anger on. He's still not speaking his own words, though. Don't miss that. Jeremiah has had it up to here. He's mad at Judah. He's angry. His life is not what he wanted it to be. But even in this moment, instead of striking out at Pashur by himself, he's still saying, this is what the Lord has for you. Man, you got to have mad respect for this guy. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Beginning in verse 7, where you have a private glimpse into conversation between Jeremiah and God. Okay, this is his prayer closet. This is his secret place. And this is a prayer unlike any prayer that you're going to find in the entire Bible. He says, "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You seized me and prevailed. I'm a laughingstock all the time. Everyone ridicules me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I proclaim violence and destruction, because the word of the Lord has become to me constant disgrace and derision. If I say I won't mention him or speak any longer in his name, his message becomes a fire burning in my heart, shut up in my bones. I become tired of holding it in, and I cannot prevail. For I've heard the gossip of many people. Terror is on every side. Report him. Let's report him. Everyone I trusted watches for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived so that we might prevail against him and take our vengeance on him." Drop down to verse 14. "May the day I was born be cursed. May the day my mother bore me never be blessed. May the man be cursed who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A male child is born to you,' bringing him great joy. Let that man be like the cities the Lord demolished without compassion. Let him hear an outcry in the morning and a war cry at noontime, because he didn't kill me in the womb, so that my mother might have been my grave, her womb eternally pregnant. Why did I come out of the womb? To see only struggle and sorrow, to end my life in shame." I want to talk to you about this prayer because I think it is remarkable. It's one of the most fascinating passages, I think, in the entire Bible. The prophet is so overwhelmed by despair. There's such a black depression in his life that he prays to God, but he doesn't just pray. He blasts God. Now let me do some Hebrew for you, because I want you to get the flavor of this. Because it really bothers our gentle sensibilities. We've translated this in a softer way than it actually means in Hebrew. Verse 7. "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived." The word deceive, that's translated deceived there, is actually a word that means you seduced me. You promised me things. You tricked me. But here's what you need to know. The next phrase: "You seized me and prevailed." Now, let me just be graphic. If we translate this the way the Hebrew should be translated, this is his prayer. "You seduced me, Lord, and I was seduced. You raped me and had your way with me." There's no language in the entire Bible directed at God like Jeremiah chapter 20. He accuses God of violating him. That's the state of his mind and his soul. "God, you brought me out of my mother's womb, saying that you created me specifically to be your prophet, that I would speak your word to the nations, that from the day I was born, I was an instrument in your hands to accomplish great things. You lied to me from the beginning. You've violated me. You've tricked me. I hate my life. Now what's interesting in verse 8, he says, "For whenever I speak, I cry out, I proclaim violence and destruction." In other words, that's the essence of my message. You got to repent. Violence is coming. Destruction is on its way. But the word of the Lord has become for me constant disgrace and derision. Why? Because there's nothing that's yet fully happened to give any authentication to his messages. 20 years he's been preaching. The people treat him like a thorn in the flesh, like a false prophet, because nothing he said is going to happen has yet happened. You haven't validated the message. You haven't given credentials to my ministry. In fact, I decided one day that I just won't do it anymore. I'm not going to mention his name. I'm not going to announce his message. I'm going to sit in the corner. I'm done. But his message becomes a fire burning in my heart, shut up in my bones. I become tired of holding it in and I cannot prevail. Listen, you want a verse that's been preached poorly. I've heard preachers, especially kind of the old time preachers of my childhood. I remember saying, "I preach because I got a fire in my bones." That was not a good thing. Jeremiah is saying, "I can't do this anymore." And yet the word of God that had been imparted to him to be delivered built up in him until he felt like he was on fire from inside, and the only release was to speak the message. Listen, let's preach that. What it feels like to be a preacher with a message you don't want to deliver, and you don't have any choice. There's no relief until you hand that message off. He says, "I can't prevail. I've heard the gossip of many people. Terror is on every side." That is a translation of a name. Terror is on every side. That was their derisive nickname that they'd given to Jeremiah. The Hebrew word is translated here, terror on every side, but it just became their mocking nickname of him. They'd call him by that name in the streets. "Hey there, terror on every side." You know, I mean, they would use the Hebrew word, obviously. But that was how he was known. His reputation was, nobody wants to be around Jeremiah. This guy is a downer like nobody else. Let's report him. He said, "Everybody I trusted watches for me to fall. They can't wait for me to crash and burn." And then, man, he's accused God of rape. And then he steps as close to blasphemy as a Jew could come in his day and time. In verse 14, he says, "May the day I was born be cursed. May the day my mother bore me never be blessed." Do you know that in ancient Israel, ancient Judah, it was a capital crime? You could be executed for cursing God or your mother. He doesn't curse God, and he doesn't curse his mother, but he comes as close as language will let him get. "May the day I was born be cursed. May the day my mother bore me never be blessed." And here's the thing. When you're in this kind of despair, he's mad at God, but he's mad at everybody. And the ripple effect of that kind of anger, that depression, that darkness that is just consuming him, it makes you willing to hurt anybody that is within range. I mean, look. Here's an innocent man. The day of his birth, there would have been somebody who got the news of the birth and raced from the birthing space to where the father was to deliver the good news that he was now the father of a bouncing baby boy. I mean, that's about as good a news as you can get in that day and time. Father of a new son. And yet in this prayer, "May the man be cursed who brought the news to my father saying a male child is born to you, bringing him great joy." He didn't even know who that guy was. And yet this innocent man who has no part in Jeremiah's misery, he's even cursing him. Anybody that had anything to do with any part of my life, let him be cursed. I don't know if you've ever experienced serious spiritual clinical depression. There's a lot of misunderstandings in Christian circles about depression. We say really stupid stuff sometimes, like, just pray more, or just sing praise songs. Listen to Christian radio; it'll make you feel better. The reality is, the kind of depression that Jeremiah is expressing here is a depression that consumes you. You literally can't think straight. Here he is cursing the day he was ever born. Let me tell you something. When you're in serious, now I'm not talking about circumstantial depression. I mean, you know, I was in a car wreck a few months ago and my lovely Camaro got totaled. Okay, I was pretty bummed out about that. That's circumstantial depression. That's situational depression. It's okay to be depressed if you're in a bad situation, but it passes as the situation passes. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the kind of depression that settles in on a soul and makes you not think straight, not capable of thinking straight. That's what Jeremiah is showing us here. I remember my views on depression began to change when I was in seminary, and there was a prominent church in Arlington, Texas, and the pastor had been there a number of years, and his wife was beloved in that church by all who knew her. Subject to depression, one day she sent him on to church on Sunday morning, and she didn't show up, and he came home after church to find that she had committed suicide. Lovely lady, solid believer, and yet what this kind of depression does is it makes you not able to think straight. Jeremiah actually believed, as do people in this kind of serious depression, Jeremiah actually believed the world would be a better place if he wasn't there. This prayer, look at what he says. He wants people punished because he wants a man punished because he didn't kill me in the womb so that my mother might have been my grave. Think about the language. He's talking about a life-giving womb as a tomb to hold a dead baby. I mean, this is shocking language. The English translation is honestly, it's too soft. In Hebrew, this chapter would have left people speechless at the audacity of such a prayer. I mean, I think Jeremiah is suicidal. Well, like last night, I can't leave you there. So go back up to those earlier verses that we skipped over. I think these are really the conclusion. And I think the key to this whole scenario of Jeremiah's ministry is tied up in these verses. Verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a violent warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. Since they have not succeeded, they will be utterly shamed, an everlasting humiliation that will never be forgotten. Lord of hosts, testing the righteous and seeing the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have presented my case to you. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he rescues the life of the needy from the hand of evil people. Here's what I want you to see. Jeremiah's at the end of his rope. I mean, he's been doing this for 20 years. He's got nothing left. He'd just soon not even be alive. And yet, at that very moment, he does the most remarkable thing. He comes back to God and declares his faith no matter what. All the evidence appears to say that God tricked him, that God violated him, that God cheated him. All the appearance of things seems to say that his birth was a bad thing, that he suffered a life of endless misery that no man should have to go through. And yet, at his lowest point, Jeremiah does a remarkable thing. He affirms his faith in God. God is silent. He's not bound to answer us. But Jeremiah still cries out to him because he realizes he has no other hope. Jeremiah did not pray for comfort or security. He prayed for an awareness of God's presence. All he wanted, all he needed, was to know that in his darkest moment, he still was in the hands of God. And that was enough. Listen, whatever it is, health issues, the loss of loved ones, cancer diagnosis, unemployment. Listen, to not put too gentle a take on it, sometimes this life just sucks. Because the world is broken. It doesn't work right. And yet we sort of stroll through it sometimes wondering why bad stuff happens to good people. Because bad stuff happens to everybody. It's the nature of this broken world. Jeremiah has a tough life. Man, I wouldn't trade places with him for $1 billion. But he comes in this darkest moment, surrounded by mockers and ill wishers, and he realizes that even in his silence, God is there. Even though God is silent, you got to remember he's still walking with you. Let me give you the classic example. Of the 7 last words that Jesus speaks on the cross, which ones are the most gut-wrenching? My God, why have you turned away? Why have you forsaken me? Do you realize that at the darkest moment in creation history, when Jesus Christ became sin for us, He bore the full weight of the wrath of God for every sin that had ever been committed, every sin that ever would be committed in all of creation history. And in that moment, as God's wrath rained down during those 6 hours on the cross, God did something that He'd never done before. Jesus and the Father had this relationship, the two of the three parts of the Trinity in unbroken fellowship for all of eternity. And in those 6 hours on the cross, here's what happened. God looked away and Jesus was utterly alone. Try and find the connotation of those words that we only have on the written page. My God! My God! Where are you? He was silent. He appeared to be absent. And yet, in those 6 hours while Jesus was on the cross, God was busier working to secure redemption for mankind, working like He'd never worked since the day of creation, making things right. Jeremiah is just an Old Testament reminder that in your darkest storms, God may be silent to your ears, but He's not absent. He's not indifferent. He's working to secure an answer. Here's the lesson of Jeremiah. Regardless of how bad things seem, never quit talking to God. We've already seen chapter 18. We've seen chapter 20. We've heard him talk to God in almost blasphemous language. But get this. He's still talking to God. What do? We get put out with our situation, our circumstances. We quit talking to God. We start talking about God. We start telling other people. oh, religion doesn't work for me. God's never done anything for me. I tried it. Doesn't work. We talk about God to other people. Jeremiah had no place to turn. He kept talking to God. There is a remarkable example here of a faith that we must aspire to. Reclaim the promises that he's made because he's good to his word and intentionally praise God. That's verse 13. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he rescues the life of the needy from the hand of evil people. Those words coming from the mouth of a man in his situation is one of the most powerful statements of faith in the whole Bible. There's no evidence, he would say, in my life that God has me. But I'm not going to let go of my belief that God has me. What's interesting is this is the lowest point in the entire book. This prayer brings Jeremiah to recover. And guess what? He has 20 more years of faithful ministry. Hard ministry. Ministry that is often delivered with tears on his cheeks, this weeping prophet. But after this low point, Jeremiah never comes back to the place of saying, God, you can't be trusted. Because he discovered one unshakable truth, and that is, in the darkest, lowest, worst moment of my entire life, even there, I found God. And that means, at every other moment of my life, he's with me.